in John chapter 13 is I never even imagined. Just seeing Christ in a new way and what a love he has for his people, how confounded his disciples were as to why he's washing their feet. And we still get the idea today when we look at verses 12 through 17 that they still didn't quite understand what he was doing. But, you know, you can read the epistles and you figure out that the Holy Spirit did give them insight and understanding to what Jesus was teaching, because they teach, every epistle speaks about humility. Every epistle speaks about dying to yourself. Every epistle speaks about doing unto others what you'd have done unto you. In other words, being humble, walking humbly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, then we'll read verses 12 through 17. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word today. Give us wisdom and understanding that we can glory in Jesus Christ, that we can be glad for the calling that we have to do these things that we see in this passage today. Teach us what it really means, what it means for us in everyday life, I guess is what I'm asking, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. And just think about that alone. He put on his clothes and returned to his seat. He had got up during the dinner, which was interesting. Now he's returning to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher or master. It depends on your translation. Master or Lord. Master and Lord. And rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and Master, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. What an interesting text this is, and a great scene in the life and love of our Lord. Remember, he's sequestered the disciples now, the apostles. He's drawn them away, and it's just them together. Prior to his being arrested, they're having a time where he's instructing them and the most important things that they would have to remember. And certainly this is one of them. We've already learned in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11, several very important things. And I want to just touch on them in summary, because they bear into what we're learning in verses 12 through 17 today. So in 1 through 11, just remember, and I think you should at least allow yourself to be amazed at the fact that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Word who became flesh, the Word that was with God before the beginning, is washing the feet of his disciples. The creator and sustainer of everything is willing to take his clothes off, wash the feet of his disciples. And it's heavily symbolic. He's actually washing their feet, but there's symbolism to it, if you remember. But just to grasp the idea that here Jesus, the most important person ever in the universe, is washing the feet of his lowly disciples. And I say lowly because among the Jewish people, the tax collector was scum, and Jesus is washing his feet. Among the Jewish people, the people from Galilee were a bunch of hicks. Remember, they kind of made fun of him because of the way they talk, like this, like I do. People say, well, you sound like you have a little dialect. And I said, well, I guess so. I don't even think about it. But they made fun of them oftentimes. And so Jesus was washing the feet, not of Pharisees and religious leaders, but he's washing his people's feet. And they were the least. So just think about that. Who was washing the feet? And also to remember what we learned about this, that Christ took on the form of a servant. The very thing Scripture says about him, who being in very form God, took the very nature of a servant, the very form of a servant. It's very important for us to, and this plays into what he's going to teach his disciples in verses 12 through 17. It's important for us to know that here he, as a servant, took the feet of his disciples into his hands, and he washed their feet. Their Creator is washing their feet. I just find that to be amazing to me. He was willing to do the menial task. Let that sink in. He was willing to do the menial task that the disciples found it to be offensive. And here Jesus is saying, what we're going to learn today, he's saying, I want you to do menial tasks too. And I think it's also worth noting in verses 1 through 11, we didn't talk about it, but the disciples had to learn to become serviceable. I read that. I forget who it was that said that. But the disciples had to become serviceable. In other words, they had to become the kind of people that let Jesus wash their feet. And so often we have to think about that. Ask yourself the question, am I serviceable? Will I let God have his way with me through the Word and by the Spirit? Am I serviceable? Because if you remember Peter's first response when Jesus is there to wash his feet, I'm going to take your feet, Peter. I'm going to wash them. And he's saying, no, no, never, ever, never, ever, forever, never, no. He was not serviceable at that time until Jesus said, you will have no fellowship with me. I can't fellowship with you. You're too dirty. Remember, symbolically, he's not talking about him. He's going to tell them, you've already been washed. You're already bathed. You're clean before me, but you have filth in your daily walk that needs to be clean. You've got to let me clean you daily. Are you serviceable? I thought that was a great point that we didn't bring out last week, but it's good to do that this week. But remember, the other point that we made that's really important to keep in mind, I just mentioned it, but there is the washing by the blood, which is the making one clean before God. That's a once-for-all act on Christ's part. He died on the cross, shedding his blood as a sacrifice for our sins once for all. He didn't have to keep being crucified. You don't have to keep having the blood applied. The blood is continually, you are cleansed. And in a sense, the blood is, you never escape the blood. You don't come out of the justification and then somehow come back into it where you have to have your sins covered in the blood once again. They are under the blood. That's what he meant by you are already clean. But this washing was a different Greek word, and it means washing the parts. So you as a Christian, you walk in this world, you pick up the dirt and grime from walking in a sinful world. And every one of us can say there are times in the day you're appalled probably at your very own attitudes, your very own thoughts, your words, your actions, and the right response is to be serviceable and say, clean me. I'm filthy, Lord, wash me. And that's what the foot washing was. So that's what I want you to remember from the first 11 verses. It's so important for us to just keep that in mind. So the point is, the foot washing symbolic that we might have fellowship, have a part of Christ, have fellowship with him, because Jesus is our Savior, and he humbled himself even to death on the cross. He took upon himself our sin, but he raised in glory, and he is the glorious King. Make no mistake, he's not okay with your sin. He's not okay with your sinful attitude. He's not going to just say, you know what, that's just how, he's just so cute when he's that way. That's just his little quirk. No, he's wanting us to be clean, be holy, because I am holy. That's the daily walk. And we are holy, we are set apart by God when we trust in Christ, but he keeps setting us apart, keeps sanctifying us as we live. So let's look at verses 12 through 17 And we've read those this morning already. But I think the thing that I want to point out, have you remember, our Lord in this section, maybe you could roll it into 1 through 17, but he dignifies humility. He dignifies humility. It ought to be something that you as a Christian pursue. Humility. See, because think about it. Humility is runs counter to this world and the world system. If the world ever tries to be humble, it's usually in order for the world to see how humble you are. Does that make sense? The world's way of humility is counterfeit. It sounds humble. I've been guilty of false humility. Have you? At the root of false humility is pride. But the world trains us to be humble, and what we hope to get out of it is that people will see how humble we are. And even as Christians in Christian service, when you're dying to yourself, know this, the flesh may give approval to your true humility and then sow the seeds in your own mind of thinking, you know what, that was pretty humble. Well, that's very fleshy and worldly. Even our acts of humility have to be sanctified. But Christ gives dignity to humility. True Christian humility is something that God gives great approval. He calls upon his disciples, not just in John chapter 13, but today in 2020, he calls on his disciples, those who claim him, he calls on his disciples to humble themselves like he did, even to the washing of feet. Now, Trevor's going to get all the basins out. No, he's not. I'm going to tell you why we're not going to do that here in a little bit. But to humble ourselves like he did, even to the washing of feet, serving the least. And there's a promise in verse 17 that if you'll do these things, you're blessed. Now that you know these things, if you do them, you're blessed. Keep that in mind. Verse 17, he dignifies humility. Christ Jesus, the Creator, the sinless one, performed the perfect, all through his ministry, the perfect acts of humility. And he says, now if you'll do these things, now that you know it, if you'll do them, you will be blessed. Our Father in heaven rewards humility. Humility is something that, you know, the more you think about it, the less humble you are, but the more you pray asking God, please let me honor you in my service. Let me die to myself. Let me be humble. Teach me what that means. And if you pray that the Lord would humble you, you have to be willing to die. I'm just going to say that right now. If you probably have already prayed this and discovered this to be true, but if help me to be more like you, Lord, there will be trial. You will find out just how selfish you are. You will probably almost lose your mind as yourself is exposed, but there's only one place that you can ever be reconciled to the idea of humility, and that is at the cross. The taking up of your own cross daily, dying to yourself. But the Father rewards humility. Humility gets the Father's attention. Jesus was so pleasing to the Father. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. If anybody didn't need to be baptized, it was Jesus. Yet here he baptized, and the Father says, this one, right here. And what a lesson it is for us. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 66:2, this is what the Lord says. He says, this is the one I esteem, or this is the one I look, to whom I look, the one I look after. And who is this? It is he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humble and contrite in spirit. In other words, it's the tax collector in the back of the temple who wouldn't even look up to heaven, who's beating his chest saying, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Not the Pharisee going, ha, look what I have done. Oh, Lord, remember how great I was just the other day? That message I preached was so good. There will be a struggle. But this God, you get God's attention through humility, a desire for it, and by faith the carrying out of humble actions. Jesus, his actions of humility serve us well. It gives us it's not permission, but it gives us a bearing for our lives, a direction for our lives. Rather than self-promotion, Christ's act of humility is a compass for us. In other words, do more of that. Do more of serving. Do more of caring for. And I'm going to give some practical helps here at the end that will help you to think about humility and things that you can put into practice in order to do like Jesus did. But how does he confirm the dignity of humility? Let's see what this is. So let's look at the verses 12 through 17. Enough introduction. Let's get to it. Verse 12, it says that when he had finished washing his feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. After he had finished gracing them with a vision, a clear sight of his humility, he sat down. He washed the feet of Judas, remember. I mean, he didn't exclude him. He washed him. And we're going to see throughout the rest of John chapter 13, he gives numerous opportunities for Judas to confess his sin. He gives Judas numerous opportunities, but he washes even the feet of Judas. Oftentimes we'll humble ourselves to people we like and love, but it's hard when you know there's a traitor among you. But not for Jesus, and he teaches us something big there. He asks his disciples in the second part of verse 12, do you understand what I've done for you? And I wonder if they're thinking, well, no, not really. Because that would be the actual truth. But he's asking them to think about, do you understand what I have done for you? Right there in verse 12. Now, it's important that they would say, well, you just said we're already clean, so this washing must be something different. Surely they've learned that it's important. Fellowship with him is important on his terms. To fellowship with Christ on his terms, that's something that they could have learned from that. But they also learned that his grace, this whole symbolism in the foot washing, is to teach them that he washes us for the sole purpose of deepening our fellowship with him and our knowledge of him. And what would that mean? The washing of feet, he cleanses, washes the grime of the world away. He sanctifies us so that we would live godly and upright lives. The sanctification is that we might live in a way that pleases him. I thought of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, because I think it's important. The grace of God has come to all men. In other words, Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of the grace of God. He came, this gospel comes, maybe we could say it that way, this gospel, God in Christ has come to all men through his first coming. People saw him through the preaching of the word. Christ comes, the grace of God has come to all men. The gospel spreads throughout all the world. Why does the grace come to all men? Well, it comes to all men, but the grace of God, this gospel, the good news, having been saved, washed in the blood, it teaches us something. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. When he washed their feet, washing the grime, he's telling them, this is not appropriate for you. It's not okay to let the sin of this world cling to you. Be washed, be clean every day, be sanctified. So, and it's this message of sanctification is a grace of God that we might be clean of ungodliness and worldly passions, to be washed of our desire to control everything and do what we want, in order, as Titus tells us, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Do you realize, he's saying, do you understand what I've done for you? I have washed you so that you could see that growing up and following me and learning to do what I did, how I did, how I lived, is important for you. It's important for the children of God to live in a way that glorifies God. And this would mean putting aside worldly passions, ungodliness, and so forth. The grace that saves the sinner would be something that they've learned. The grace that saves the sinner is the same grace, though, that preserves the sinner and causes us to grow up into him, mature, to grow up in maturity in him. These are lessons that they could say that they have learned. They would think about it later to be sure of that. The grace that saves, it's the grace of God. It's come to us, but it teaches us something, that God wants a people peculiar to himself. And this is important for these disciples that would be going out into the world. And you can read it in all their epistles of how Christians ought to live. Now, verse 13 is an important verse for us, because it says, as he speaks to them, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now, this is for us because he's shaping their thinking about something. Remember, he didn't just come. He came and he was, and when Jesus came, he looked like everybody else. He didn't dumb down. He didn't change. He didn't act like he was very humble. People saw him as humble. They saw him as a Galilean. They didn't, as a Nazarene. They didn't see him as anybody greatly important. But the disciples, after hearing him, watching him, and seeing him, could tell, here is the Son of God. He is Lord, and he's our master. So I guess what I'm wanting to say is that he's shaping their thinking for them to see that as Jesus, who is their Lord and master, humbled himself, then we have to humble ourselves too. And he's changing how they think about greatness. He's beginning to change the way they think about being useful in the kingdom, how to be godly in the kingdom. He points out, reminds them, I am your Lord and Master. You called me that, and you are right. Now connect the dots. Greatness, you call me Lord, that means I'm the greatest. What does kingdom greatness look like? Looks like humility. It looks like washing feet. It looks like taking ridicule and being called a demon and still carrying out the will of God in spite of what everybody else says about you. He's redefining their way of thinking about greatness. And he points it out in scriptures. I can't remember the verse exactly right now, but he says, you know how the Gentiles are. They lord their authority over you. You are not to be that way. And now they see from this foot washing and other things in Jesus' life, true greatness in God's estimation is the one who will humble himself or herself. You've observed, he's saying, you've observed and you have even agreed that there is none like me. You've seen it. Now, because you know that, and you know that, then put together the point, as you watched me stoop and kneel and perform the most menial task, I'm asking you to do the same thing. We're going to see how that looks when he says, the servant is not greater than their master, nor the messenger greater than the one who sent him. And that's also driving the point home. You are not going to be exempt from this. And you should be excited about that. You're not exempt from humbling yourselves before others. And why should that thrill you? Because God notices humility. Very important. Verse 14 for us, I think, is the verse to really pay attention to. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. What does he mean by that? He means be willing to wash one another's feet. Maybe put it this way, be willing, not just willing, but put yourself in a position to do the most menial of tasks. And we've probably all said it before when we're at our job and we're having to do something that we don't like, we're thinking, I'm better than this. I mean, it's so easy to do that. Maybe in your job it's one thing, but as a Christian you have to decide, am I better than taking time for the least in our culture and society? Am I too good for this? Somebody pointed out to me this week, I forget who it was, but they said their hero, and it was a very strong believer, strong faith, biblical understanding. It said, Mother Teresa. He said, I know you could argue about her theology, but one thing you can't argue as far as a human being that was willing to stoop, she was willing to stoop. I thought that was pretty interesting. But no matter what you see around you, the greatest, most humble person in history has been our Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls us to do that by faith. The difference is among many, many people, you got people serving all over the world, but if it's not by faith, then it's of no value. Jesus calls us to be willing to wash one another's feet. Does he mean that literally? We don't have basins here to do that. I guess we could talk about it for just a minute, and that is, I don't think he's prescribing something that we're supposed to be doing in our church services. There are denominations that do this, wash feet, and I think it'd be very hard to do. I think it would be humbling. But we have to know we are called to be willing to wash one another's feet. And sometimes you prove that by the things, you will prove it by the things that you're willing to do. Would you despise washing someone else's feet? And there's the check right now. Check your heart. Would you despise, if you say yes, I mean, I could wash my wife's feet, my children's feet, but I don't know about somebody walking up the sidewalk. I don't know if I'd do that. Would you despise it? And if the answer is yes, then you know there's something that you can pray about. Form my character, Lord, that I wouldn't be so proud that if I was called upon to do a menial task, I would do it. Because if I can say I find that to be offensive, foot doctors, Amy ought to know. I'm telling you, that you've got a job being in the foot podiatry. Whew. She's with a foot doctor. She works for a foot doctor. So she sees all kinds of maladies of the feet. And as Christians, as we minister in this world, we see all kinds of maladies of the soul, maladies of the mind. And they are not easy, and they are hard, and it's not pretty. But would you wash feet? I don't think Jesus is telling us to make this part of our Sunday morning services, but we have to understand it figuratively. And if you say, I would find foot washing be so disgusting, well, would you find helping the person that's caught in sin, the person, imagine the people at the people marching outside Planned Parenthood that are walking up and down and they're calling people that are just going in for an abortion, please, please come, let's talk. And the person refuses and they go in, they come out in tears. Are they going to despise that person or are they going to love them? A lot of people would say, I would have nothing to do with that person, but would you wash their feet? Because they're hurting so. I think one of the keys here that Jesus is teaching us, if the greatest among you, that would be him, willingly ministered to the least, even Judas, how much more should his followers minister to one another, fellow Christians, fellow followers of Christ, people outside of the faith, If Jesus did it for the least, and you think about what did he do? The ultimate service of Christ was found at the cross. He bore the sin of everyone, his people, and our sin is so foul and vile before God, he bore it all. He bore the sin of the prostitute, the murderer, the one who sheds blood. It's almost sickening to think about all that he bore in himself, including the filth and vile of our own sin. But if he did it for the least of these, should not we also have that same mindset to serve him as well? Up until this point in time, for these disciples, up until the cross of Christ, I should say, when Jesus spoke to them about humility, it went in one ear and out the other. In Luke chapter 22, 24 through 27, there Jesus has just talked to them about wonderful kingdom truths about himself and about the Father, about their relationship, and now all of a sudden they start arguing about who's the greatest. I'm better. And they're fighting back and forth, back and forth. And as they argue and as they complain, Jesus stops them cold in their tracks. And he tells them very simply, you're not to be like that. You're not to be like them. You should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? And everybody said, yeah, the one at the table, they're in prominent position. And Jesus, the most prominent, says, but I am among you as one who serves. The most prominent being the one who serves. And if they learn this, as they learn this lesson, it's a lesson they'll never forget. Very good for us to think about these things just as a grounding for then what does humility or service look like? When Christ dignified humility, we ought to chase after it. We ought to try to, here's how the writer of Hebrews, outdo one another in brotherly love. Outdo one another in honoring one another. We should out try it. We should race with each other to try to race for humility, which probably would get us in trouble, and we'd probably be more prideful by doing so. But how can we do this? How can we put into practice the very things he had shown us? Like he says in verse 13, or chapter 13, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done. How do we do it? The first thing I could think of was be tender toward one another. Be tender-hearted. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that's the thing Peter tells them. Be tender. Tender-hearted. Don't be hard toward one another. Don't have your nose turned up. And if you think of anyone today as a Christian that you have your nose turned up toward a fellow believer, repent. That is not humility. So if you're wanting to strive for humility, that might be your first order of business, is confess where you look down on a fellow brother or sister. Now, being tender-hearted may require also, when you're tender towards someone, you sense and you have a knowledge of how they're destroying themselves through their own sin. Tender-hearted doesn't mean you're complicit and you go along with every sinful thing they may want to be doing. If you're tender-hearted, it means you feel for them, and that knowing that if they're in a particular sin or a sinful attitude or behavior, you're tender enough to feel the pain that they are either A, suffering now or will suffer. And you love them enough to confront them. That's tender-hearted. Tender-hearted just isn't, oh, I just love everything about you. I love your terrible attitude. It's wonderful. It's just how you are. Tender says, no, don't be that way. Tender-hearted's willing to confront. Tender-hearted's willing to walk alongside a Christian that's caught in a sin or an error of theology or something. tender-hearted as opposed to being harsh or hardened. Saying, I don't care. They can do whatever they want. I don't even care. That's not tender-hearted. Tender-hearted is going to suffer with them, even if they're not suffering. Stoop and wash their feet. The second thing I thought of was be willing to take time out of your busy schedule to be a benefit for other people. Matthew 11:29, when Jesus spoke those beautiful words of take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Of all people that could have not taken time because he had an awful lot to do in a short amount of time would be the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone calls you or somebody talks to you and they say, I just need a minute of your time. Yeah, but I was going to go swimming. You know, humble yourself. Take the time. Die to your schedule. Minister grace to others. I guess that's what maybe it would be a better way to put it. Take time out of your busy schedule for the benefit of other people by ministering grace to other people. Stoop and wash their feet. That third thing that I can think of was serve fellow Christians by aiding in their purity. It's kind of related to number one, but washing feet was to do with washing the filth off. Christians get stuck. Christians get caught. Christians get in ways of thinking that are not helpful. It's like running on a hamster cage and you're just going around in that loop. And a humble, service-minded, Christ-like Christian is going to stop and walk with somebody, aiding them in their purity. We technically can't wash anyone's sins away, but we can wash feet and help them get out of the mire in which they're in, that they may go to the Lord himself and be strengthened. We free people if we take time with them for other Christians. We use the Word of God. We counsel according to the Word of God with the aim of restoring and the aim of strengthening. Have you ever thought about that one of your greatest tasks you could do right here in a church service or afterward during fellowship is actually work towards strengthening another believer, pouring into them something that would be of value to lift them up? I think Romans chapter 12 is one of my favorite chapters, but starting at verse 15, a few verses that I'd like to read for you. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. That requires humility. Let God do his thing. You simply mind what Paul has just said earlier. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We could look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It speaks about bearing one another's burdens. Why is that important? Because that's what Christian humility is. Christ bore our burden. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. In other words, get involved. We can't just live and doing what we want to do all the time. Christ sacrificed himself. And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I think this is a great section of scripture. We've looked at it for 3 weeks. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, in other words, the times that we feel so close to the Lord, if this is true for you, he says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So that following Jesus Christ will mean a life of sacrifice. It is going to be a life of sacrifice. Ministry is a life of sacrifice. Whether you're a preacher, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, or in a Bible study, or as a mother you care for your children, or as a father you look after your family, or as a neighbor you take care of, you look after your neighbor, it's going to require sacrifice. You may have no silver or gold to give, and it may not be the best thing to do, but you'll have time. And it's how we live, how we exercise this humility. It shows, these verses we just read really demonstrate Christ-like humility. And so as Jesus set the example, we are to follow his example. And I know that the bracelets are ridiculed. What would Jesus do? People make fun of him, but I'm telling you something. There is, in the sanctification of a believer should require us to ask that question, what would Jesus do? He would take dirty feet in his hands and he'd wash them. He would touch lepers. I'm not saying we're going to have to touch actual lepers, but we're going to be talking with and dealing with people that are warped because of sin. Don't go into, if you're ever wanting to have a ministry of evangelism, don't go into the world thinking everybody's just going to receive me, because I've got good news. You know you're going to go to the hardest of people. If you go to minister to somebody who's had a dear loved one die, don't just think because you show up, they're automatically going to embrace you and go, I'm just so glad you're here. Some will, but some won't. Some will be angry. Can you humble yourself before that? What would Jesus do? He dealt with people in all kinds of sins. He was confronted with demons, and instead of turning and running and going, ooh, he commanded them with authority, be silent. He faced all kinds of problems in this world because of the sin of this world. And being humble before him means you're going to face situations that you're going to be uncomfortable with. But if you humble yourself and walk humbly before God and men, he'll give you the grace to handle it. I think it's simple to say if Jesus did it, in this, if he did humility and humble things, he did the will of the Father, then we need to have the same attitude. Whatever God would call me to do. And if the scripture tells us to do it, and we know we are to do it, Jesus says, now that you know these things, he's saying, do them, and you'll be blessed if you do them. And that's how he closes out, how we close out this section. And you have to keep that in mind. Is that a reward? Yeah, that's a reward. You should have every confidence that if you choose to humble yourself and serve someone, the least of these, as Jesus called them, that there is a reward for you. He will bless humility. And be willing to fail when it comes to humility. Be willing, but don't stop seeking grace for humility. Jesus gave dignity to humility. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that this passage of scripture for me was so hard. It just ruffled me so. And I pray that it's ruffled others today too and made them feel uncomfortable and out of step, that we might seek your face and receive from you the grace that we also might be humble and glorify you in our humility. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Doug?